Well, what I'm going to take today is the sign of Jonah. I'm taking fairly full notes, so dear brothers and sisters, I won't be looking at you. I'll be looking at my notes so that as an elderly preacher, I don't get sidetracked into something else and I keep to the point. So I get to look at this fellow Jonah. He's a real figure in Hebrew prophecy. He's not mythical. He belongs to the reign of Jeroboam number 2, a time actually of real spiritual advance, we're told. Yet he's much doubted today. Even the great C.S. Lewis seems to have doubted his existence in what many think is the finest essay lecture that he ever gave, with the delightful title Fern, Seed and Elephants. And if you haven't read Fern, Seed and Elephants, I highly recommend it. But even there, the great C.S. Lewis seems to think that Jonah was a mythical figure. He belongs to two sections in the Gospels, Matthew 12, 38 to 42, and Luke 11, 29 to 32, and I've chosen that one. Before I read it, I just want to say that Jonah is not really the hero. He's not the center of it all. The center of the book of Jonah and all that goes on about Jonah in the New Testament is the goodness and glory of God, and I hope that will come across. However, let's start by reading Luke chapter 11, 29 to 32. I'm reading from the NIV. As the crowds increase, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh also will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Having said that, I think Jonah is a remarkable prophet. I know he's called a minor prophet, but I think he's a remarkable man. I mean, that language is extraordinary, isn't it? Someone greater than Solomon is here surely implies that Solomon was a very great man and a very wise man. So when it says someone greater than Jonah is here, it can't mean that Jonah is a very minor pipsqueak of no importance. It must mean that he was special and important, and I believe him to be so. Luke omits just one verse from Matthew 12, that is verse 40, and there's a certain type of biblical criticism that I suffered from at university that draws a conclusion from that Luke had a completely different understanding from his brother Matthew. Now that, my dear brothers, is highly unlikely. To use that phrase from today, they are singing from the same hymn sheet. Only I don't think that what you have here in Luke and Matthew is a hymn. What they may be examples of, and I'm fairly convinced of this, is that these little sections in Luke and Matthew are examples of the earliest Christian preaching. I'll try to say something about that later. There's a very neat structure both in Matthew and Luke, and so this is really a prototype of what today would be called a three-point sermon. It's all very orderly. Well, let's start with a definition. This comes from a commentary by a man called Alford. Quote, "The sign of Jonah is a remarkable foreshadowing in the Old Testament of the resurrection of our Lord." Wisely adds this, "It was, of course, impossible that his, that is Jesus' resurrection, should be represented by an actual representative." Well, of course, because resurrections come later in the story. And that's the reason, of course, for the giant fish. Not, I think, a whale, though I know nothing about whales except what David Attenborough tells us on the TV. As far as I know, they eat only krill, which is pretty poor stuff for food. So this must be a giant fish that is created by the Creator. Why that should be hard to believe, I don't know. And we need to understand what that means. As said in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, This is what Jonah says in the belly of the giant fish. Quote, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depth of Hades, or Sheol, I called for help." So scripture understands Jonah as being in the depth of Sheol as he cries out from the belly of this great fish. Now, resurrection to new life signifies something that I missed for a long time in this story. It's quite simple, really. Resurrection, new life in the Spirit, is our guarantee of our sins having been forgiven. I know I'm accepted. I know I'm restored to fellowship with God, not by marching out of the Billy Graham Crusade, not by having a bishop's paws put on my head in confirmation, not by being accepted by the eldership. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know I'm accepted. I know I'm in the family of God because of this new resurrection life, the life of the Holy Spirit within me. I thought I'd read from that because it's just so important to get it clear what it means. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, wonderful words. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." They're marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, resurrection life. So, for example, when Jonah is delivered from the storm, brought up from a watery grave, that means to him that his great sin of refusing to obey his commission is atoned for. New life, resurrection life, as it was for him in that sense, is the sign that the past is over and the new time has begun. Not, of course, because God said, "Well, now, Jonah, we'll just forget it. Of course, you made a mistake." No, nothing like that. He's forgiven finally on the basis of the cross of Christ in the future. So when Jonah stands at the gates of Nineveh preaching judgment and forgiveness, he has himself experienced what he is preaching. And that, of course, is a mark of all of us who are here today. You can't be an evangelist, you can't preach the gospel, you can't preach the forgiveness of sins if you yourself have not received this glorious gift. However, we've got ahead of ourselves, so we'd better get back at the beginning. Verse 29, a wicked generation. It's quite interesting, I thought, in such a very small section, just four verses, that you have four times the phrase, a wicked generation. That means, of course, his contemporaries, the contemporaries of the Lord himself, that generation. It's just a little danger here of anti-Semitism. I remember at a conference being rebuked for anti-Semitism. To be frank, it wasn't in my mind at all, but I was glad to be checked by somebody afterwards, a sensible person, that we do need to be careful of this. And here in particular, he's not talking about Israel as a whole, except this generation that was so privileged, the generation in which God incarnate visited them. It is that generation with the privilege of light beyond all light that is a wicked generation. Remember, all the apostles are Jews. The Lord himself is a Jew. We are not anti-Semitic. We are not Nazis and all that kind of nonsense. So what did this wicked generation reject? Well, I can't go into all that they rejected, of course, but one of the things was many signs. Signs and miracles beyond all belief. And what did they say to that? Why did they not feel some respect towards that? Well, they put it down to many things, that he was a wonder worker, an occult figure. But ultimately, and most serious of all, of course, they put it down to the devil. When you reach that point, then I think it's right to call you a wicked generation, which is what the Lord does. So Jesus now says, you have rejected all these signs, but you will nevertheless have a sign. It is a sign from heaven, a sign from above, not from below, not from me. And actually, of course, that's right, isn't it? When he was dead and couldn't work a sign on earth, God raised him from the dead. So very evidently, that's a sign from heaven which cannot be contradicted. But they deny even that when that sign is given to them. So let's go back to Jonah. He's forgiven. He's been recommissioned. He's now God's workman to go to Nineveh. Off you go to Nineveh, Jonah. And here is your message. 40 days and the city will be destroyed. Could there be a happier message? Nineveh, the cruelest of the cruel. I would like to have been to the British Museum again. You'll find a lot about Assyria and the Ninevites there. They were probably the most cruelest of all the oppressors of the people of God and the people around them. I won't go into it, you know, they used to strip the skin of a live person. They are the worst of the worst. What a wonderful mission to be able to go to them and say, God is going to destroy you now. You'd have thought Jonah would be the happiest man in the world and tell his personal assistant to go down to the boat place and get a ticket to Nineveh or whatever it was. Quick. This is going to be so enjoyable, telling Nineveh that their terrorism is finished. But instead, as every school kid knows, or at least used to know, the ticket is bought to far-off Tarshish. It's inexplicable. It's incredibly stupid. Though Jonah is not stupid. And the reason? Well, I think this is one of the finest things in the book of Jonah. I just turn over and find it. Chapter 4, if you've got your Bible with you, it's worth even turning up and seeing it. It's one of the highlights of Old Testament Revelation. It begins, of course, with Moses in Exodus 34. It describes for us the God of the Old Testament, who is so greatly misunderstood. Chapter 4 of Jonah, then, this is the reason he bought the ticket to Tarshish. Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew, Jonah knew God, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So now, Lord, take my way, my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. Stupid, foolish Jonah at that point. But what a revelation of God. As I say, it comes at the high point in Exodus 34, verse 4, in which God is asked by Moses to show his glory to Moses and the people. And his glory is just this. Old Testament God, chapter 4, verse 2, this is what God is. A gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So, in the end, Jonah has to go. And the message was, you remember, 40 days and then destruction. Well, now that's a very interesting message, isn't it? It seems all gloom, and indeed it is part of our message to warn people of destruction. We can't leave that out of our gospel message. It is the background to our good news. 40 days, what does that mean? Well, we know perfectly well what that means in the New Testament. 40 days is a time of testing and trial, time of examination, time of choice, time of decision. So let's go to Nineveh and see it from their perspective. 40 days they've got. First of all, they heard a prophet was coming to them with this terrible message. And amongst the wise heads in Nineveh, I guess there was some trembling. Second, the news followed that this prophet who was coming to them with this message of judgment was lost at sea, drowned, forgotten forever, gone. I guess that in Nineveh there was great celebration. I guess the pubs were full that night. and went on all night into the early morning. 3. What is the third stage at Nineveh? Well, of course, there is Jonah at the gates of Nineveh. The message is suddenly taken to the king, eating his breakfast egg. News, sudden, shocking. This dead man is here at the gate, alive again. What does it mean? Come, your majesty, do something about it. And what happens is almost unbelievable, isn't it? Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. I very much like these 4 simple words. The Ninevites believed Jonah, which means, being interpreted, the Ninevites believed God. And as they believed in him, God relents and withdraws his judgment. But why? Was it the sackcloth? Must have been a remarkable sight, mustn't it, to see the king all dressed up like that? But it doesn't seem that God is particularly impressed in Scripture by outward robes, however glorious, or even how ordinary, like sackcloth. So I don't think that's the reason. Was it fasting? Well, again, it doesn't seem that fasting is always greatly approved by God, especially in Isaiah. It can be just farcical, just a sign, just formal. I remember when I was in the city as a rector there, I was invited out to a stockbroker's firm by the partners. They're generous of them. And it was a very generous and wonderful lunch, as you can imagine. I think, if I'm right, the first course was meat, except for a lady partner. Suddenly, her empty mat, a plate was put upon it of the most delicious fish you could ever imagine. And I suddenly realized, of course, that it was Lent. So this was her sign of fasting. I wasn't impressed. Well, I was impressed with the fish. I rather wished I could have had it rather than the meat. But, I mean, how farcical, how farcical. Now, Scripture God is interested in something much more real than sackcloth and fasting. Chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion. Not when God saw the sackcloth or watched the fasting, but what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Just a tiny personal note, if you'll allow it. I heard the gospel in the school holidays, age 15, and I turned to Christ. It was a wonderful time. Now, this is no criticism of the excellent people who helped me find Christ. I don't think they could really have known. But when I got back to school, I fell back into the usual friends, who were a quite delightful lot. There's nothing particularly wicked about them, but they were pleasantly lawless and popular because of it. You know, they smoked behind the bicycle sheds and things like that. You know, there's nothing very striking about it, but it wasn't Christian fellowship. And I hadn't, I think, been warned that if you want fellowship with the Lord, you need fellowship with Christians if you're living in a wicked world. So I'm afraid that my Christian witness went into cold storage during the rest of time at school until I was called up at the age of 18. And I joined the forces, and in God's goodness, I immediately met some red-hot Christians and discovered that if you're going to have fellowship with Christ, you need fellowship with his people, or you won't break with evil. That generation of Ninevites had done with evil. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? The most evil of people, I suppose that's in a sense providentially why this is the illustration in the Scriptures. They turn from their evil ways. And therefore, Luke 11, verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. It's a striking thought, isn't it? One thinks of the Lord, and rightly so, of course, as the one who stands at the judgment and condemns or acquits. But here, the men of Nineveh will stand with him. We heard, we repented, and you did not. You might think that this, if it is, an early preaching, an early sermon, an early exposition in Luke 11 and Matthew, but so what is the Queen of Sheba doing here as we turn back to Luke 11? Suddenly she's interfering, isn't she, in verse 31. The Queen of the South will rise at judgment too. You'd have thought that the theme of Jonah was sufficient for one exposition. Usually it's good to keep to the point, isn't it, and not to go off onto other tangents. Well, of course, the reason we've got the Queen of the Sheba is because forgiveness is not enough. Forgiveness is just the beginning. Now that introduces us to a new life. And how then shall we live as forgiven people in a wicked world? Forgiveness deals with the past, not the future. It sets us free to live in the future. But for that, we're going to need a spiritual wisdom that none of us has for themselves. So very briefly, why did Her Majesty come all that way? It is a very long way, by the way, from what is now modern Yemen. Why did she come all that way? I love the way it said, from the ends of the earth. I think the men of Nineveh represents them as wicked people, that they can be forgiven. And I think probably Her Majesty represents those who are at the ends of the earth, the Gentiles, the far-off nations. They're nowhere near Jerusalem, nowhere near the knowledge of God, utterly ignorant. And she comes all that way in her camel train. She doesn't need anything. There's rain in the Yemen now, which makes it one of the most fertile parts of that part of the world, surrounded by desert. She's on a magnificent trade route. If you look it up on the map, you'll see they're only 15 miles from East Africa. And then there's a trade route through Yemen, through her land, to India and the spices, the wonderful spices that you have in your kitchen cupboard. Why did she come then? She had everything that she needed: gold, a trade route, authority, money, everything. Well, four reasons are given by the commentators and the scholars and the writers. First, sex. There's a very old Ethiopian legend that this great lady came for sex. Second, an explanation is given that she came for trade and diplomacy. To me, the answer to that is yes, obviously. I mean, when any head of state goes to meet another head of state, it may be a wedding, it may be a funeral, it may be a crisis, they always take with them trade and diplomatic experts. And it would be very, very necessary if Solomon was gobbling up all the trade and had authority which growing over that part of Arabia. So yes, I think probably she did have with her trade, diplomatic experts. Third reason that is given by the scholars is she went to have her riddles answered, which seems to me to be just absurd. The fourth reason is the one given by the Bible. And I take this to be the real reason, even if there were diplomats, even if she did take a trade mission. I've ruled out riddles, and of course I've ruled out sex. She came, according to the scriptures, to listen to the wisdom of the wisest man in the world, the wisest man ever. Wisdom available nowhere else. Wisdom for someone whose heart and mind had no answers to the big issues of life. I find it quite interesting that in both cases, the men of Nineveh, pretty cruel lot, and Her Majesty, obviously a very fine woman, that they came to listen. They showed they were ignorant. They'd never heard of forgiveness. They'd never heard of wisdom from God. In a sense, that's what all of you who are evangelists are up to, isn't it? Trying to see that people listen. And how hard it is in a day when everybody tweets and gives everybody else their opinion, and everybody else feels they want to tell everybody else to listen, and they themselves don't listen. No need, I think, to say more. I would read 1 Kings 10, but you know it so well, how astonished she was when she came to see wisdom. That is, wisdom that allowed Solomon to live righteously, happily, at that time at least, and to rule a large kingdom. In other words, to solve the problems of life in this world. And then also, 1 Kings 10, of course, she says, witnesses to his God who has given him this glorious wisdom. It's very striking, isn't it? They came to listen. How much people need to listen today, how much you need to speak. So then, what is the glory and goodness of God? The glory and goodness of God, according to the book of Jonah and according to these sections, is that he does not desire the death of the wicked. He doesn't desire the death of the wicked who are the worst in the world. We've got to go to them. He doesn't desire the death of the wicked who are far off. We've got to go to them, though also they come to us. Nor does he desire to destroy the innocent with the wicked. I think that's one of the great lessons that emerges from this, and I don't think there's time for me to deal with it now. In the Old Testament, sometimes whole countries, whole nations, seem to be destroyed by God, otherwise they would destroy humanity. But there emerges in the Old Testament this wonderful theme, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God doesn't destroy the innocent with the wicked. That was an issue, wasn't it, in the last war, in that bombing of Germany indiscriminately. Why should we destroy innocent people rather than the war effort and so on? It's always been an issue, moral issue. And it's answered here in the Old Testament. It's alive in Jonah and in Isaiah. It points to the future in that God will condemn the unrepentant sinner, but not the whole of humanity. So that's the story of Jonah, the sign of Jonah. I think it's a great story. I love it. It's a New Testament story, really. So let me finish by reading verses 31 and 32. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Yes, he is here, and you proclaim him. And that is the wisdom that people so desperately need in order to live in a culture in our country which is disappearing from its Christian roots fast. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here, speaking through you, evangelists and teachers. Thank God for you. May God bless you. Amen.